If you'd like to turn, please, in your Bibles, we come to the preaching of God's word. If you'd like to turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians, which we had read for us just before, we're going to be looking at the first four verses of chapter 2 today. The first four verses there. So I might read them out again for us and let us hear God's word and seek his blessing upon it. So here we hear the Apostle Paul continuing on in his exhortations to the Philippians. He says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." This is a telling statement from Paul, isn't it? And it really draws, I think, from the rest that we've looked at already in chapter 1. We've had John and myself preach through chapter 1 over the last month. Exactly the last month. We spent a whole month on chapter 1 and now we're going to go into chapter 2. And I think we can see the connections here if you've been following along in our sermons in chapter 1. Because Paul is concerned to see joy in the faith. He wants to reject bad motives. He wants to share in the burden. He wants people to share in the burdens of ministry together. He wants us to fix our eyes on the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's an astonishing situation that Paul finds himself in, isn't it? You think about Paul, as we see in chapter 1. Where is he as he writes this letter to the Philippians? Well, you might remember, he is in prison. And he is in prison not because he is some common criminal. He is in prison because he is a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why he is in prison. As it says there, you notice there in chapter 1, he talks there about being, everyone can see that in verse 13, that his chains are in Christ. That's really Paul's way of saying, I am in chains here because of my loyalty to Christ. And yet he is joyful, isn't he? We see this all the way through the letter of Philippians. It's a joyful letter. And Paul is full of joy despite this situation. Not because he's some form of masochist, someone who loves to hurt himself, no. But because he sees that all gain is found in Jesus Christ, even if that means suffering now. And that it is a great honour and a privilege to be called to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. So Paul here, in his reactions, in his situation, is showing us that the good news of the Christian gospel is a powerful thing. It comes into this world, and when I talk about the world, I'm not talking simply about the world as God has created. I'm talking about the world of people like us, under the dominion of the systems of the world which are opposed to God. Into that world comes the gospel. And it comes with, in a sense, hidden but overwhelming force. It comes with great power. But how is its power shown? How is the power of the gospel of Jesus shown? After all, he's the crucified one, isn't he? He was crucified. He underwent death, and yet he rises again. And so the power of the gospel is shown in the same way in us and around us as it goes forth into the world. Think about some of the things we see. Even in the first chapter of Philippians, he's in chains, yet he shares in the gospel. He is in prison, but it is all for the good. He is persecuted, but others now speak with boldness. There are people who are selfish preaching the gospel, but still the gospel goes forth. To die is gain. To live is Christ. To suffer is a gift. It's all topsy-turvy, isn't it? This is the power. This is the great power at work of the gospel. As it moves on and sweeps aside and pushes to the side all corrupt motives and all human understandings of success and glory. And it takes Paul. And contrary to all expectation, this is how he lives, and this is his joy, and this is his confidence. There's something new at work, and it's a surprising work. It defeats our natural understanding and gives us a new understanding by grace. That's what the gospel does. And there's something else that we see in this too, isn't there, in the first chapter of Philippians. We see here that he's rejoicing in partnership, not just in his own reputation. He's rejoicing in the fact that the Philippians can partner with him. That they are sharers of grace alongside him. That they are emboldened when he suffers. And that he's prepared to give up immediate glory with Jesus Christ to serve them. We see that wonderful thread there, don't we? That Paul, even as he rejoices in prison, he rejoices not for himself, but for others. So all of this is drawn together then, isn't it? We see here the gospel is doing a mighty work in the world, and as it does that mighty work, it does not just deal with each of you on your own, does it? And Paul shows that. Paul is Paul, but Paul as Paul loves the Philippians. Paul as Paul loves his fellow believers in Caesar's household. Paul as Paul loves his fellow workers in the gospel. Paul loves others because in that he sees the work of Jesus building together his people. That's the great work of the gospel too, isn't it? It's not just overturning everything we thought was important, but it goes forward and it makes a new body, a new people. And Jesus is not only working for them, he is working in them by his Spirit, joining them not just to himself, but joining them to each other as well. And the first and most important place he does that in the world is in the church, in congregations like this. And so that's what we see then as he begins to, as he continues his counsel to them, his urgent advice or exhortation to them in chapter 2. Because we could really sum up what he is saying here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. We could sum it up in the following sentence, couldn't we? We could say, if the gospel is real, if the gospel is true, then seek unity in humility. If the gospel is true, then seek unity in humility. So they're the three things I want to look at today. The reality of the gospel, the urgent call to be unified, and how are we unified? In the spirit of humility. Three things. Let's look at the first of them then. The gospel is real. Now, when I'm saying the gospel is real here, I'm not about to stand here before you and give a big apologetics lecture about every point of the gospel. I'm not here to prove the resurrection or the existence of the historical Jesus or of his virgin birth or of the creation of the world by God. I'm taking all those things as read. When I say the gospel is real here, I'm not just speaking about it being true in an objective, abstract sense. I'm saying the gospel is real for you. The gospel is real for you. Because when we learn the Christian faith, when we sit down and maybe we learn our catechism or we learn some doctrine classes or we go through the scriptures and we read Romans and we see all the different elements of the faith laid out for us, we can think about it that way, and that is all true, can't we? We can say the death of Jesus Christ was atonement. That means it paid for the penalty due to me because of my sin. So that's a fact, isn't it? And the fact is that that is true and right before God because Jesus did not remain in the grave, but he rose again from the dead. And because of that, my sins are pardoned as I put my trust in him. And that is a truth. And because of that, Christians are adopted into God's family. That's a truth. And because of that, the Holy Spirit is given to Christians so that they can start to put away their old nature and put on the new. That is a truth. And another truth is that one day we will be raised up ourselves from the dead as we enter into the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal kingdom of God in Christ. Those things are all true. But I want you to note here, when we look at verse 1 of chapter 2, how does Paul describe that? Look at what he says there. Notice there. What does he say? He doesn't say any of those things, but he assumes all those things. And how does it come to himself and to the people he's writing to? Well, look at the sorts of things he talks about there. He says, if there's any consolation of Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy. Brothers and sisters, you must not simply think of the great blessings of the good news of Jesus as a simply and only as a set of headings on a page. It is that. God be praised. We can study the word and know these things objectively and truly. But look here, it is real to you. The work of Jesus is not simply outside of you and for you. It is to you. Because Jesus has paid for your sins, he brings you consolation. He brings you his comfort. He has bought the Spirit for us. He is the giver of the Spirit, and so you have fellowship in the Spirit. You receive his love, his mercy, his affection. You know, we must understand here, Christianity is not simply a philosophy. It's not some amazing theological meccano machine that you've put together with nuts and bolts and that's how it works. Christianity is found in the very person of the Lord Jesus. And he is yours and you are his. And he comes with genuine affection for you. Notice there. You receive these things. You receive consolation. You receive comfort. You receive his affection. You receive all of these things. They are given to you. He comes for you. And he does not leave you untouched as a result, does he? The Christian faith is not simply a set of things outside of you that you can negotiate. I get that. I'm not so sure about that. Maybe later I'll think about that. No, the Lord Jesus comes for you and he gives you his Spirit. Why does he give you his Spirit? So that you can go off and be a powerful person? No, he gives you his Spirit so that you are drawn to him. And you are drawn into him. He's not finished with you. To be with the Lord Jesus is to be with the Holy One. And he will do with you lovingly as he will. So if all of these things are real, if all of these things are real, not just on a page, not just in a textbook, but in the reality of the person of Jesus coming to you, then what will he do with you? Well, that brings us to the second thing. What will he do with you? He will cause you to seek unity. He will cause you to seek unity. We see it there, don't we, in verse 2. If all of these things are real, then he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Seek unity. Notice there the way it begins. It begins in a very personal way, and this helps us to understand what Paul is saying here. Notice there that Paul actually includes himself in this, doesn't he? He says, as you seek unity, you will be making me happy. You will be giving me joy as you seek unity. The Christian faith is a very personal thing. The Christian hope is not nirvana, where you just sort of lose yourself in some big eternal absolute. No. Paul is Paul. You are you. I am Ben and all the rest. I won't go through all your names now. But we are all who we are, even as we are united in Jesus Christ. And so it is a very real thing to Paul as Paul that we seek unity in Jesus Christ. God is at work. He doesn't make us less than who we are, even as we die to who we are. He makes us more than we are, even as we forget who we are and look to him. That's the wonderful glory of the Christian faith. That's what makes it so different to Eastern spiritualities that are so popular today, that you find from the great pantheistic religions where everything is God and God is everything. No, God has made you. But God has made you to be beautiful in him. And how are you beautiful? As you forget and do not seek yourself, but you seek others. And you seek Christ most of all. So don't just fulfill Paul's joy, but fulfill my joy and fulfill the elders' joy and fulfill your brothers' and sisters' joy as you seek unity. And that tells us about the unity that he's looking for, isn't it? This is not some brainless, zombie-like unity where none of us has a thought of our own. There's an old novel that's quite a favourite in our household. It's T.H. White, The Once and Future King. It's this great Arthurian epic. And I think the Disney film about Arthur was based on the first of them, you know, where the young Arthur, Merlin, changes Arthur into a variety of animals so that he can learn a whole lot of lessons about kingship and leadership from all the various animals. And there's a very striking chapter there where he's turned into an ant and he goes into an anthill and he's there with the ants. And I can tell you, of all the animals, the ants are the most terrifying. They're a bunch of fascists. It's like the totalitarians of the animal world, ants. And they have not a single thought of their own, but they are completely programmed by propaganda flooding through them from the queen ant and other ants. It's terrifying. But that is not the oneness of mind that we have here, is it? It is not the oneness of mind. No, this is Christ making us his. And so as we are in him, we take his mind upon us joyfully because it is what we were created to be. And it does not mean here that every single one of us has exactly the same opinions on everything. We're going to have a congregational meeting later today. I'm not going to tell you that if you disagree with what I think, that somehow you're disobeying God's word here. Of course you're not. That is not the oneness that Paul is talking about here. The oneness is the desire for the glory of Christ and not our own. The desire is for the truth to prosper. The desire is to see not our kingdom's built, but the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are not cannibalizing the gospel for our own ambitions, but that we joyfully surrender our ambitions to follow together in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a unity that the world cannot create. This is not a unity that can be created by North Korean dictators or the ideologies that destroyed the 20th century. This is a unity that comes not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. That's where the unity comes from. And we have to understand that as Christians, that Christ has come not just to give life to our ambitions, not just to get our lives set and straight. Christ has come to begin a great work in the world of building together the people of God, of building the living temple. Forget the old physical temple. Now we have a living temple, and we are all being built into that. This is a unity that will go forth from this world into the next. And that is what Christ wants of us. He wants us to be transformed by that. This unity that Jesus wants is part and parcel of the new heavens and the new earth. This is not just getting along, rubbing along together with each other in this life. Yes, we've got to do that. But every time where we are gracious to each other as God's people, every time we deny ourselves and are gracious to each other and seek to build each other up, what are we doing? We are part of that great temple that will one day be revealed in the new heavens and the new earth, the glory of the new Jerusalem. Jesus is not here to serve anything less than that. That is his great work, and that is the work he's doing by the Spirit in you. And you are therefore not to make the church a place for your divisions. I'm not talking about fighting for the truth. Of course we must fight for the truth. But you are not here to build your own personal fiefdoms, your own personal factions in the church of God. What a terrible blasphemy against the wonder of that living temple that he is building. So how then must we attach? How must we go for that? That's the third point, isn't it? How does Christ build us into that unity? Well, this is the way he does it. He does it by bringing us to humility. To humility. That is the way the Christian unity is found. What do we remember about the gospel? The gospel comes to us not because we have generated it, not because we have worked it, not because we have deserved it. The gospel comes to us because we receive it, don't we? Christ comes first. He lavishes upon us his grace, and we receive. And how will you receive? First, you must know you need to receive, mustn't you? That's the beginning of humility for a Christian. You know you simply have to open your hands to him. There's nothing else you can do. There's no other hope for yourself. There's not a skerrick of dignity you claim for yourself before God. There's not a piece of wisdom that you can have before him. There's not a good work you can show him. There's nothing. You come with empty hands. You know that in him is all and in you is not, is nil. But it goes even deeper than that, doesn't it? Because who is the God that comes to us in the gospel? How do we receive this gospel? We receive this gospel through the one who, though he has all, yet he made himself nothing. We're going to be hearing more about this next week. Though he has all the glory of heaven, yet he comes in the form of a servant. Though he has the right to be honored above every name, he dies the shameful death of the cross. So we see the very one that we receive is the one who serves. That's what he says in Mark's gospel. I have not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And why does he do that? Because God loves. And when God loves, it goes out, doesn't it? What does he say in John's gospel? The Father loves the Son. And the Son does not his own will, but the will of his Father. And the Spirit delights to glorify the Son. This is the God that we serve. The one who deserves all power and all glory. This is how he uses that. This is how he speaks and acts. God loves us. We receive from him. Where then is pride? We are humbled before him. And so we see in all of Scripture, don't we, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether it's Hannah's song or Mary's song, what does God say? I resist the proud. They are not of me. I tear them down, but I raise up the humble. I lift them up. Not because there is anything in them, but because they know there is nothing in them. And it is all in Jesus Christ. That is why there is no consistent Christian life without humility. Without humility. And that is why, as we see here in verse 3, that the reverse of that is rejected as the great sin. Let there be no selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than themselves. We must understand that the darkness of the world we are in is one which is found in our hearts as well. As Christ comes to you, you must expect a terrible warfare to go on in your hearts. You must expect your life to be torn in two, because your heart is not a sane and neutral and stable place. Your heart is captive to selfish ambition and vain conceit. That is who you are. And Christ comes into that heart and he says, I will tear this down and I will build up lowliness of mind. I will build up humility. And you cannot serve Christ without him doing that, can you? But what is this humility? Well, we must be careful here too, mustn't we? Humility is not being a doormat. Humility is not simply letting everybody else do what they like all the time and you just say, I'm being humble, I'm letting you do it. It's not necessarily letting everyone walk all over you. Look at the motivations of humility here. What does Paul command of the Philippians? He says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Value them more. And then what does he say also? He says in verse 4, let each of you look out, not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. And that word look out in the Greek is like make plans for, make your focus. It's actually where we get our word scope from. You know, if you're a builder, you have a scope of works, don't you? This is what's going to happen. You concentrate. I really need to provide all of these things. I'm doing it. So Paul is saying your lowliness of mind means that you earnestly seek the good of others. And sometimes to seek the good of others is not to be a doormat, isn't it? It is to say no to pride. It is to say no to abuse. It is to say no to the lie. Not because you are trying to make yourself great, but you are so concerned for others and you are so concerned for the glory of God that you will not rest until their true good is found and pursued. True humility often means saying no rather than yes. But it also means saying yes to those that others say no to the despised, to the weak, to the overlooked, to say yes to them, to say yes to the lost, to say yes to the lonely. You see, true humility makes you brave. True humility makes you joyful. True humility makes you love the truth and not the lie. True humility makes you eager to care and to be generous and not to be closed in on yourself. True humility is the great grace of the Christian life. And there is nothing that people love more than a truly humble person. True humility, as we seek not our own and seek the things of Christ and seek the things of other, is a pathway to tackling the anxiety and worry that so often completely overwhelm us. True humility. So brothers and sisters here at South Yarra, I pray this for you. I pray that you seek true unity because you know Christ to be real and his gospel to be true for you. Not just true out there, but true in you. And so I pray as you seek that unity, that he would give you the spirit of humility as you seek to serve him. Well, let us pray. Most gracious, merciful Father, we thank you for the ministry of your word this morning. Forgive us indeed for our sins. Preserve us and keep us in the Lord Jesus. And build in us that unity of the Spirit that we so desperately need. Tear down our pride and give us an esteem for others and most of all for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.